Let me read to you Malachi 2, verse 13 through 16. And this second thing you do. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Now, we discussed this several weeks ago. We're returning back to it. We saw that those words there, the weeping and the groaning, is not in accordance with what was to be done at the altar, but was actually the result of pagan intermarriage among the people of Israel. It was pagan practice, and they were actually doing that within the temple, as well as in their families. They were trying to manipulate God, and then when he would not respond to them, they cried out, "Why wouldn't you do that? I mean, we just cried out to you, and we are your people. Aren't you a covenant-keeping God? I kind of thought you revealed yourself that way." Verse 14. "But you, O Israel, say, 'Why does he not?'" In reference to God does not accept their offering or the favor from their hand. "But you say, 'Why does God not?' Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been unfaithful. Although she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless or unfaithful to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless." Father, we pray that you would give us understanding in your word. May your spirit guide us. May we be faithful to your word. And Father, may this point us, as always, to Christ, our Redeemer and our Savior. Help us to see his glory, even in the midst of our sin. We pray in his blessed name. Amen. To look at this passage, we have to review where we came from, and you see it there in chapter 2, verse 10, when we started this dispute of Malachi between God and man, God and Israel. And in verse 10, the dispute is spoken of here. "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts." We saw, and this is going back months ago now, that Judah is rebuked for intermarriage. We looked probably now almost 2 months ago at other passages of Scripture where God had given the very clear commandment to his people, to his covenant people, that they are not to intermarry with the pagan nations around them, and yet they did. We saw some time ago, maybe a couple of months ago, from other places in the Scripture, the realization by the prophet that Israel had done this, and the absolute weight of sin and judgment upon them for this. so much to the point that God, God commands them to do something, to put off all of these foreign wives that God himself reveals he hates to be done. The results of this, as I've already mentioned, have reached the point in Malachi that pagan practices are being done within the temple of the living God. A few weeks ago, we had a brief discussion of warning to our own lives. Be careful what you bring into your marriages, for they will affect us. They will affect you, they will affect your wife, they will affect your children, they will affect the church. Marriage is something to be very guarded with. The results of the pagan practices went to this extent. These practices were affecting the highest of the priesthood in the sanctuary of the true God. And the results led to the point of God telling his covenant people, I do not accept your sacrifice. You are alone in your sins. That's what's led us to this point. And Israel cries back out to God, why? Why don't you accept our sacrifices, our offering, our weeping, our groaning? Because it's sinful. That's why. Today we begin looking in verses 14 through 16. We're not going to make it very far. We're going to have to do somewhat of an introduction this morning, and it is an introduction to something bigger than most of us, and let me rephrase that, than all of us are ready for. Ken came up to me this morning, much like Bob Ramsey used to do, comes in the morning. You ready for this? No. No, I'm not. We are not. This morning, we're going to look at verses 14 through 16. We've already referenced this. We'll see again. Judah questions why God would not accept their pleadings. You see that there in verse 14. Why? Why does he not accept it? Now, we can say we've already answered that. Because it's sinful. Because it's pagan. We could spend the rest of our time here this morning saying much of religion is done in unbelief. The gospel is not be a religious person, you'll be okay. We shouldn't be shocked that there are people who do things in the name of religion, and yet it's things that is an absolute offense to God. We see it in the scriptures referenced here. See it all over. Buckle up, guys, on Wednesday night. That's what we're going to see for probably the next year. You guys all said this would be a neat study. Yeah. It's neat because it points forward to our need of a Savior. But when God answers them in verse 14 now, but you say, why does he not? God doesn't answer with a second time of saying, because, like I just said, it's pagan. It's faithless. He moves on to another point. Israel's guilt, Judah's guilt, is not just because they have gone out and they intermarried. Now, one of the difficulties here, and I don't plan to even address this in this huge study that's going to be overwhelming. There's going to be enough there, but one of the difficulties for this is there was polygamy within Israel. The men would take many wives. Now, part of this, as the scripture says, was because of the hardness of their own hearts. True. Another side of this that we may see in the ancient world, and you may be wondering, why would any woman submit to this? Why would any woman enter into this? Why would any family permit this to happen? It's because there were many people that apart from aligning themselves in some sort of a marriage would find themselves without a provider. So this was exploited. The men would take multiple wives here. But then they are expanded. They go out into the foreign and pagan nations, and instead of seeing a need to provide for some of the women of Israel, they see women that simply were appealing, intriguing, attractive. And they thought, I'm already adding wives. Let's add some more, especially these. Then as they would return, I mean, the situation's horrific, isn't it? I mean, we're at that point right there where they've just done horrific things. But now God says, you've gone out, you've done this thing. You have intermarried among the pagan nations. You've brought that back here. And instead of rebuilding the temple and committing yourselves to God and trying to figure this whole mess out, passage goes on. But you say, why does he not receive our offerings? Because the Lord was witness. God sees everything, does he not? God knows our thoughts, does he not? And yet something is referenced here where God says, I was a witness. He was part of something. Part of a proceeding, if you will. A ceremony, if you will. And God says, I was there. I saw it. I saw what you did. Because the Lord was witness between you and somebody else. Your first wife. The wife of your youth, it refers to here. To whom you have been unfaithful. Again, this is a crazy, wicked thing we've already seen. This is ugly. This is nasty. Can't even imagine all of the byproducts of what this situation causes. And many of the, as it refers to here, the wife of your youth, your first wife, was probably, in these days, an arranged marriage. So you can see how men of Israel may say, this was arranged before. I'm not going to put words in their mouths, but they've found others. They've found foreign wives that they've thought, that wasn't arranged. That's what I wanted. Why does God not accept your offerings? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth to whom you have been faithless. Though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. God declares in verse 14 that God witnessed this ceremony. He witnessed this marriage, this wife of your youth to whom you have been unfaithful, and God knows it. And God stands in opposition to them for it. So we have a lot to deal with. We haven't even gotten out of verse 14. And verse 15 is considered by Old Testament scholars to be one of the handful of the most difficult verses in all of the Old Testament to put together. And then verse 16. And if you think, well, you just skipped past verse 15. Yes, I did. We'll work through that at some point. And I'm looking forward to it. Verse 16, for the man who does not love his wife. Now, for anybody here who thinks, well, isn't this kind of God's doing anyway? I mean, he allowed them to marry other wives. He as covenant people, he kind of said, okay, this is the arrangement, marry within Israel, and there's arranged marriages. And so it was just kind of this legal proceeding anyway. It was just kind of this thing out of need anyway. God just kind of allowed all of us to be a heartless thing. The man was just the patriarch here. I mean, nowhere in this passage, nowhere in the Old Testament, God talk about love. Oh, yeah, he does. And we miss it if we don't understand that. For the man who does not love her, the wife of his youth, but instead divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel. He covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be unfaithful. That's where we are. This is going to push us into a study over the coming weeks on marriage itself. So we're discussing now marriage in the Old Testament. We'll talk about marriage in the New Testament. We'll talk about, are there differences? Is there a change? Anything happened? And in case you're wondering where I'm going with that, I can go back to where I've already been. I believe marriage is a reflection of the covenant which marriage was granted under. We'll see God's relationship to Israel. We'll examine God's relationship to the church. We'll examine over the coming weeks Christ and his bride. But today, let's focus here in Malachi. Perhaps you picked up on something. Maybe something that stood out to you, and maybe it's something you just kind of assumed. Maybe as I mentioned this, you may think, I'd never really thought about it, though. Did you see the terms that often are applied to covenants here? Maybe even you just said, oh, I see the word covenant itself here. You do. There are all sorts of things relating to covenant as what marriage is. In verse 14, as I've already referenced, you see, but you say, why does God not accept these things? Because the Lord was witness. That term witness there is a term of covenant. God witnessed a covenant being made. God was witness to it. Because the Lord was witness between X, person X, and person Y. Since we're talking in somewhat legal terms here, legalese, I'm going to take the names of the presumed innocent or presumed guilty out here and just say there was a covenant between two people. It was a marriage covenant. God was a witness. You've got person X, you've got person Y, and there was unfaithfulness there. God witnessed the covenant made between them. Here in Malachi, it is the man being unfaithful to the wife of his youth. Let me read to you quickly Proverbs 2:16, and you'll see that the scriptures present the opposite way as well. In Proverbs 2:16, it will talk about that you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who she forsakes the companion of her youth. So here the Y and the X are switched. It says, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. So this can be broken either way. In the case of Israel here in Malachi, it's spoken of as these men who have taken their wives, and when they took their wives, they came back, and for whatever reason, text doesn't say what it is, they decided that even in the mess of all this polygamy, even in the midst of all of this intermarriage, even in the midst of still probably having other multiple wives, said, but the one who I entered a covenant agreement with originally, now I'm going to put her away. I'm going to divorce the spouse of my youth, the original, because I no longer want to care for my spouse. I no longer want to love my spouse. I want to move on. The covenant language says that he has witnessed faithlessness, unfaithfulness, there in verse 14. It's repeated in verse 15 to be faithless. It's also seen in verse 16. And then verse 14, as we've pointed out, says that she is your companion and your wife by covenant. So we're going to be examining this over weeks. It's going to be what we have before us. The idea of marriage as covenant. What does a covenant mean? Punctuated by the furnace units kicking off. What does covenant mean? There are many within the church today who just ignore the word covenant altogether. Don't think about it much at all. Just we're going to leave it outside. There are others who use the word covenant for about every single thing you could imagine. We're going to covenant with somebody to turn the lights off on their way out of church every Sunday. That's your job. We've covenanted with you. You want to sign this covenant? What does a covenant mean? When you ask somebody what it means, whether they don't use it much at all or whether they use it for every single thing, you'll find most people don't even know how to define it. Okay, Steve, how do you define it? It's going to be a lot like Wednesday night. We probably raised more questions than we gave answers to. All right, let's begin. We'll start off with the definition. I am not going to appeal to Webster's, okay? Most of you are aware I don't do that. It's a fine resource. It's a great thing. Like the Oxford English Dictionary is there. There's some great encyclopedias. And yes, it was written in a time where somebody was a believer, but it's not the Bible. Just so we all know. It's not a lexicon. It's a dictionary. One person, Daniel Lane, defines it this way. A covenant is an enduring agreement which defines a relationship between two parties, involving a solemn binding obligation or obligations specified on the part of at least one of the parties toward the other, made by oath under the threat of divine curse and ratified by a visual ritual. Maybe I don't want to shut the lights off. Divine curse? Maybe let's hold off on calling that a covenant here this morning. Can I volunteer? How about the light deacon? Can I do that? It is because we don't have the light deacon here at church that sometimes I go over and shut the lights off on you while you're still talking and conversing. And it's not me saying, get out. It's just me saying, somebody here's supposed to do it, and I'm going to go and make sure it gets done, but keep talking, all right? You get that? All right. Wow, a covenant is an enduring agreement. Enduring. Ooh. Which defines a relationship between two parties, okay, involving a solemn binding obligation. Really, is that what marriage is? Solemn binding? And believe me, there are some marriage ceremonies which are about as solemn, not yet binding, as you would ever want to see. Marriage should not be that way. And yet it should be that way, if you get what I'm saying. Some of you do and are smiling. Some of you are like, I'm calling him out on this later. Obligations specified on the part of at least one of the parties toward the other. Oh, okay, wait a minute. So marriage is about one person to another. Yeah, it is. Made by oath under threat of divine curse and ratified by a visual ritual. So that's what Daniel Lane says. Believe it or not, that's the start of what covenant is. And it's not enough. And we're going to move forward from there. This is why I've given you handouts today, people, all right? It's going to take a bit. John Davies... So Daniel Lane, I don't know who that is, found it in a good commentary. He said something nice. And other scholars were like, not other scholars, like I'm a scholar and other scholars, other of my peers. Now, a scholar out there that I was reading said that. Another scholar goes on to talk about this. Listen here. John Davies says this. The fundamental image behind each of the uses of covenant is the use of familial categories, like family made to an adjective. Family type things. The use of familial categories for those who are not bound by ties of natural kinship. All right, let's dumb that down for Missouri folk here, all right? In other words, a covenant brings in the idea of family to somebody who's not family. You all are like, okay, we got that. Good. Thank you. You can fit in with me this morning. Goes on and says, thus by a ceremony, people who are not kin are now bound as tightly as any family relationship. Marriage is the best example and illustration of this. A man and a woman who are not previously related are now bound closer than any other bond of blood or kinship. And you can just let out the word, wow, and thought of that. So John Davies says, if you've got your handout there, it's going to start coming in useful. And I've got my handout before I clean it up to the way you did. I think I've got one up here. I told you this was going to be a mess this morning. All right. So you've got a table there. You like tables? Graphics. Columns. Left and right. Some of you are like, yeah, that's really helpful. Others of you, just it's visual, okay? Because I'm going to read a quote in a minute. I'm not going to go through this table. The quote I'm going to mention is going to kind of talk through these things. Then you can look at it later on. But what it's doing is making a very strong point. In the culture of North America, the biblical understanding of covenant is often mistaken to be contract. Man, that did not get the that I wanted that to get here this morning. Let me say that again, and especially if you know anybody more on that one side, that not the side that's like, oh, never heard of covenant, and more, there's covenant for everything. It's probably because they are thinking contract. Somebody's supposed to shut off those lights, and we told you to do it. There's a difference. There's a big difference. And yet there's a lot of similarities. But if you don't understand the difference, those similarities are just going to overwrite it, and you're going to be actually hearing down here contract instead of covenant. And so I'll read the quote that's on your little handout there below the table. The occasion for contract is largely the benefits that each party expects. See, often a contract is, hey, let's make an agreement because I got something you want, you got something I want, we both want it together, and we need some stipulations to make sure I'm getting what I want, you're getting what you want, and this symbiotic relationship exists that makes us both happy. That is not marriage. But boy, in our bigwig ideas of marriage, serious marriage, covenantal marriage, we think, yeah, okay, there's a binding thing where we both get what we want. No. No. The occasion for contract is largely the benefits that each party expects. Thus, for a satisfactory sum, one party agrees to supply a specified quantity of some desired product for the other party. The contract is characteristically thing-oriented. The covenant is person-oriented. Now, as I just made reference to, that doesn't make a marriage a true covenantal marriage because the thing you want is the person. Or you want things from that person. That's just making a person a thing. Hopefully you'll understand as I carry on. The covenant is person-oriented. And theologically speaking, it arises not with benefits as the chief barter item, but out of a desire for a measure of intimacy. And that's not just physical sexual intimacy. It is for one another. In a contract, there are negotiations that arrive at a mutually satisfactory agreement. That is important. But in a covenant, negotiation has no place. Contract, we can negotiate. Covenant, it's not about, okay, I'll give you that. No, you don't want that. Okay, that's not as important as that. All right. No. Negotiation is no part in a covenant. I love this next phrase. First of all, in a covenant, negotiation has no place, period. The greater in grace offers the help. The initiative belongs to the one, I love that phrase, who is greater in grace. Gift is descriptive of covenant, as negotiation is descriptive of contract. Gift, grace. Both covenant and contract have obligations, but with this difference. The conditions set out in a contract require fulfillment of terms. The obligation of a covenant is one of loyalty. A covenant commonly is forever. A contract is for a specified period. A ticking off of terms in a checklist fashion can reveal a broken contract. And the point of brokenness can be clearly identified. A covenant, however, can be broken. But the point at which this transpires is less clear. Because here the focus is not on stipulation, one, two, or three, but on a quality or on a quality of intimacy. Of all the differences between covenant and contract, the place in covenant of personal loyalty is the most striking. This helps us understand the old covenant. This helps us understand why God kept pursuing Israel. See, if we view it as the old contract, it would have been over day one. Is that not ever gotten to you before when we view it as a contract, even though we call it covenant? So you think, okay, Israel is bad again. Well, you know, but God keeps after them, and then all of a sudden he stops. And in our minds, we're like, what did it? What's the reason? What's the stipulation? And Israel here is, why have you stopped accepting us? What did we do? Which one? That one? They did it before. You didn't stop back then. What about now? And we don't realize that we're bartering with God on contractual terms that we broke long ago, and we don't understand the covenantal aspect is that God finally in the old covenant said, you have shown yourself not on the basis of one, not on the basis of two, not on the basis of three. You have shown yourselves not just to have violated the terms, you have shown yourselves to be unfaithful. That's what brought an end to the old covenant. There are some of us thinking, okay, well, where does it become unfaithful? I'll tell you this much. When they crucified his son. There's going to be more questions than answers here. A lot of what I just read to you came out of that one. you guys give me this book? You guys did, didn't you? Kingdom Through Covenant. It's a big book. Another book sitting on our shelf. Not Yet Married, The Pursuit of Joy and the Singleness of Dating. Why am I referencing both of these? I'm going to reference a lot more books on the shelf too. Friends, this is all-encompassing. This is about our marriage. This is about the church. This is about the new covenant. This is about eschatology. This is everything. Ken, I'm not ready. I'm not prepared. This is overwhelming. That's what's in view here this morning. Before we go any further in Malachi, or into our discussions of the biblical and the new covenant view of marriage, this morning I just want us to reflect on a few simple points. Marriage today, apart from Christ, is an absolute wreck. The further our culture has removed marriage from Christ, has brought absurdity to be the norm. A coworker I go out with to lunch. And it used to be because we support the same sports teams and we talk about the same sports. And my boys got us into soccer, and I think we're using the metric system now. I don't know what's going on, but not as many similarities, but we still go out to lunch. But for my part, but also from his part, the conversations have turned, and it's just so many times him discussing his wreck of a previous marriage and his wreck of a current marriage. And he's presenting situations. Steve, what do I do here? And it's so far down away from the train tracks. It's hard at times even to say, here's what you do. Marriages are wrecked. Just consider this as a reason, as a hope, as a prayer for our time over the coming weeks to be an important time in our lives, a formational time in our lives, for our marriages to grow and for our young ones who desire to be married someday to seek the right things, for the church, the body of Christ, not just here, but throughout the world, to reclaim the witness that marriage is supposed to be. When marriage is not based on anything but our desires, what we want out of it, when it is a contract, it will be destructive. It will be destructive to each party involved, husband and wife, male and female. It will be destructive to our children. It will impact them. It will affect them. Our hearts will be broken. And it will be destructive, dear friends, in the church, to the kingdom of God. That shouldn't be the case. Scriptures speak of great hope. The scriptures speak of the body of Christ transforming the world around us. The scriptures speak to us desiring that we are not conformed to the world, but we are transformed and we show that to the world around us. One of the things this world desperately wants is to shut down the biblical view of marriage. You will look out and you will see attack after attack on it. You will see a world that in one hand hates bullying, wants to stand up against bullying, and the other hand will bully anybody who holds forth the biblical picture of marriage. They hate it. They can't stand it. It bothers them. And I am not here this morning standing here saying, all right, let's go out and really bother them. All right, that's not the hope here. That's not what we're focusing on. The hope is that, as Romans 1 speaks of, that they are trying to suppress the truth of God in ungodliness and unrighteousness, that eventually it'll be kind of like Paul's testimony is, I just can't stop the pricks upon my heart. That I am finding myself not in opposition to an idea, but in opposition to God Himself. Because, friends, our marriages, rightly understood in the Scriptures, should be one of the most intimate pictures of Christ and the gospel and the church that could ever be presented to this world. When marriage is not based upon Christ, but is instead based upon our own desires, it will be destructive. It will be destructive. It will be destructive. When marriage is treated as a contract instead of a covenant, we place the person being lower than convenience. We can go back and we can read Malachi and we can distance ourselves a little bit here. We can find ourselves as these men of Israel who had gone out and who had entered married, who had entered into many marriages, who had married the foreign nations, and we might sit back and say, hey, you're kind of getting what you deserve. But we are heartless. We are heartless if we don't look to this passage and read what it says there. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her. If we don't feel the overwhelming agony of what that woman had to feel, to be told by one who entered a covenant marriage with her, with God witnessing it, and that man saying, you don't fit my desires. Be gone. Our prayer must be to change this in the lives of the church today. Why? Because the Lord was witness between you and the spouse of your youth. He still is. Why? Because our marriages are to present Christ and His church to the world. Our marriages are to be a reflection of the gospel. And let me address this. We'll see this over the coming weeks. But as I've mentioned and given you a few resources to understand that covenant is not the same thing as contract. Contract are where two parties on equal ground, equal standing, have something that the other wants, and they reach an agreement, they reach stipulations, they reach these things where, okay, it's convenient for us to enter into this, and we'll do this so long as our needs are met. Covenant, as I read earlier, and let me see if I can find that note, is a relationship in which one... It's actually in here. Let me read it here. The greater in grace offers his help. The initiative is his. That's what a covenant should be based off of. And we can go back thousands of years ago into culture and society and realize, okay, the husbands had the land rights, the husbands had control of the money, the men had that. And so we might see back then that covenant marriage worked because there was one who had greater things to give, who said, I will be graceful, I will be grace-filled, I will share my things with others, I will share my rights with others, I will enter into this covenant in which my legal protection, my legal status protects you, and it seems to be needed. So maybe we have the thought in our mind today, well, maybe it's just broken today. Maybe it worked then, but maybe it was needed then. Today we just don't have a need anymore. Men and women have equal rights. So is marriage outdated? And read to you, not from the big thick book to close, but from the book. Most of us here are married, aren't in this book. Some of you have young kids, aren't in this book. Some of us are right in the middle of needing this book. We all need this book. I've referenced it before in the past. It's not a perfect book by any means. It's not got everything right. There's things, you know, we disagree with here. But the author writes, you know, the title is Not Yet Married. Is there a subtitle to it? The Pursuit of Joy in Singleness and Dating. It's also preparation for marriage. And the author writes in his introduction, some of you are going to be thoroughly offended by the title. And boy, in today's culture, in today's age, where we may think marriage isn't even needed anymore, according to that old thing, who are you to say, I need another? Who are you to say that I can't be fulfilled being single? Who are you to say that this book is needed, that I am not yet married and I need to be one day? He writes this, to all, married, unmarried, single, those who think they'll always be single, those who can't wait to get married, to you all. On this side of heaven, we are all not yet married. Every wedding day is only a small and inadequate picture of a wedding day that is to come. When we are all given again forever to our Savior and King. On that day, we will sing from Revelation 19:7. Let us rejoice. Let us exult. Let us give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. God made our marriages to be movie posters of a marriage that is to come. The way we love a husband or a wife, as imperfectly as we will love him or her, it says a lot about the kind of love that God has for us. But it will be nothing compared to the real thing. It will be nothing compared to the real thing, an eternity of peace, an eternity of joy, and a life purchased for us by our bridegroom at the cross. One day we'll get to meet him face to face. The wedding will end all weddings when God with open arms receives broken us, made beautiful by the blood of Jesus. We will all be married, and that marriage should shape every desire and longing we have in this life. Friends, we may not be in a society that has a need, as other cultures once did, of a man to provide because a woman cannot. But we have an absolute need as husbands and wives to thirst for one who gives grace that can be obtained no other way. For one who is the giver of the grace, who is the one who has the greater grace, offering his help, and the initiative is his. See, that new covenant should be the foundation of our marriage today. May it ever be so. Please pray for me. Pray for us as we discuss these things over the coming weeks. Let's pray now.